It's easy today to become a discouraged Christian. Don't you find that? Discouraged by all sorts of things. Nationally, it feels a lot of the time as if the church is on the back foot, doesn't it? Numbers are unquestionably declining, influence is reduced, secularism is aggressive, the media are cynical. Suddenly, church schools, for example, are part of the problem rather than part of the solution. Aspects of Christian belief, we're told, stymie equality. They discriminate against other people. They even offend justice, it's said. Nationally, the church is often ridiculed and marginalized or just totally ignored. And many of us know the sort of lunchtime barbs of banter from colleagues in conversation. Your team's in a right mess again, I see. Of course, they're talking about the church, and it hurts. And yet, we can see the point, because sometimes that's how it feels. The national environment for discipleship, for knowing Christ better, for making him known, is getting hard, and getting harder. And that's discouraging. We look back nostalgically to, and I suspect, somewhat mythical golden age of the Christian past. And in our discouragement with the present, we ask ourselves, what is God really doing? What's going on? And what's true nationally is also true locally. We can feel discouraged too. So much at All Souls here is going well. And we're seeing real growth and blessing, and we've got program and developments and activities. And yet suddenly here we find ourselves in the middle of a real and serious budgeting dilemma. Needing more income to pay our way, to maintain the ministry, to support our missionaries, to do all the things we want to do. And the parochial church council is grappling with all that. And we find ourselves saying, Lord, look, we're working our socks off. And why has it suddenly got so difficult and so complicated and so costly? What are you doing, Lord? And we feel discouraged. And what's true nationally and locally is also true personally. Discouragement can creep up on us almost overnight. It just takes a redundancy or a bereavement or an illness or a setback or even a knock in the life of the Christian family from somebody we expect to treat us differently, something that unsettles us. And suddenly we can be plunged into discouragement and asking all those questions to which there are so rarely clear answers. Why, Lord? Why me? Why now? Why this? And even sometimes if there's nothing specific at all, just the burden of keeping going as a Christian, year after year, can be hard. Keeping going. We can find ourselves in what Bunyan calls the slough of despond, hardly knowing why we're there. And it can happen overnight. And if it wasn't a real issue, I suspect Paul wouldn't have had to say in Galatians 6:9, let's not become weary in well-doing. Let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Or the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12:3 would not have had to say, consider him, Jesus, who embraced such opposition from sinful people, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. No, the Bible writers are realists. They know all about our discouragement and how real and how painful that can be. And this little book of Haggai, where we've been for the last few Sunday mornings, is maybe not the first place you would have turned to as a discouraged Christian. You might even have had difficulty finding it, frankly, as the preacher announces his text, and he says it's right after Zephaniah and just before Zechariah. And there's a sort of an embarrassed rumbling of pages and rustling of pages. No, for many of us, this is not very familiar territory, but it's worth working at, as we found in the last few weeks. Because this is the second shortest book of the Old Testament. It's a sister book to Ezra. You'll get a lot of the background in Ezra, and it's worth reading through that. It's a contemporary book to Zechariah. These two men, Haggai and Zechariah, are preaching at the same time. And Haggai's book is full of encouragement for discouraged believers. That's why it was written. Yes, its immediate theme of rebuilding the temple, which is what it's about, its background, strikes us as remote, historic, even irrelevant, until that is, we think that the temple was all about Christ. Matthew 12:6 says, one greater than the temple is here. and that the temple today is nothing less than the living stones, as 1 Peter 2:5 calls it, of the worldwide church, his body, of which we're a part. See, we're all part of this narrative in Haggai. These events in Haggai are part of our story. They matter to us. Well, you probably know the sequence of events by now, but in case you haven't completely connected with them, let me give them to you just in a sentence or two. In the 900s BC, the great Solomon was king of Israel, and he built a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. It was an architectural wonder and a national treasure. It was revered as a place, the place, where you could be guaranteed to meet God. It was a place of sacrifice, of royalty, of power, uniquely God's building, where heaven and earth met, where the embodied symbol of God's living presence was to be found and experienced forever, or so they thought. For the people drifted from God, and then in 586 BC, God used the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to judge the people. Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was destroyed, and the Jews were carried off into exile and captivity. And there, in Babylon, for 50 years, they hung their harps on the willow tree, as it's put, and they wept for Jerusalem and all the memories of the life they had. And then God raised up another ruler, Cyrus of Persia this time, who brought the Babylonian Empire to an end. And in 538, under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel, features in our book, about 50,000 people returned to the land of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem, and they found the place, especially the temple, in a fearful mess. It was rubble, and they were deeply distressed. And they soon got to work on the new foundations, and you can read about that in Ezra chapter 3, but for various social, political, and ultimately spiritual reasons, the thing stalled, and they got discouraged. And 16 years went by until we get to the summer of 520 BC. See, it's easy enough to start works for God. It's seeing them through to a conclusion that presents the real challenge and can give rise to discouragement. Enter Haggai and Zechariah, two of God's people, to speak some pretty blunt words to discouraged believers in this context. Life, politics, and inertia meant that the believers had simply taken their eyes off the real agenda. And Haggai's task is to get them back. And there's only one goal for all his preaching and his ministry, and that is to get the temple rebuilt and to get it built now, today, to get on with it. Because Jerusalem was nothing without the temple, and the temple was nothing without God's presence. And where were the people without God's presence? Well, as we've seen, there are four sermons or talks or messages or addresses by Haggai which we can date with remarkable precision from the text. And I've transcribed them to our calendar with the help of the commentators, and they span just 5 months. First address is in August 520 BC, and it's chapter 1. The second address is in October 520 BC, and that's chapter 2, 1 to 9. And Roger Salisbury has in the last few weeks very helpfully preached on both those passages. And then the final two addresses, where we are today, are on the 18th of December, 520 BC, and they're from chapter 2, verse 10, to the end of chapter 2. And we're looking at those final two messages this morning. But first, a word of recapitulation about the first two messages. In chapter 1, the blunt message to discourage believers was sort out your priorities. Sort out your priorities and get on with the job. Look back to chapter 1, verse 4. They'd gone, you see, for the paneled houses. That's a vivid little phrase there, isn't it? When God's house was still lying in ruins. See, just as we do in the Christian life, they'd grown distracted. They'd become nostalgic. They'd grown a bit cynical, and then they wondered why they didn't feel right, why they'd no energy, why they were so discouraged. They lived in perpetual frustration and discontentment, verse 6. They needed to take stock, give careful thought, says Haggai in verse 5 and verse 7, and that's one of his favorite phrases. We'll see it again in chapter 2. It was a case, as we thought a few weeks back, of Jesus' lesson not being learned. Jesus' lesson in Matthew 6:33, which we still find so hard to get hold of for ourselves. Seek first his kingdom, and all these other things will be added. We find that hard, don't we? Because that's not what the world says, you see. The world says, sort out your career and your finances and your security, and if you've got a bit of slack time or a bit of slack cash, then by all means involve yourself in the church. It might do you a bit of good. That's what the world says. But Haggai's blunt message, by contrast, in chapter 1 is, if you spend your time and your energy seeking comfort and security from the world, if deep down you are casual or indifferent to the growth and spiritual prosperity of the church and its mission, if you're trying in reality to save your own life rather than lose it for the gospel's sake, then there will be a sour aftertaste of guilt and frustration and disappointment. Life will be a little bit verse 9. Do you see that? You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. A life without God, a life that doesn't aim to put God first, is ultimately, says Haggai, going to prove an unsatisfying life. That's the first message. Second message is there in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. The first message had done its stuff. It had got them going. It had got them back to temple building. And a month had slipped by and they've stalled again. Because that's how discouragement overtakes you. And if the first message had been sort out your priorities, the second message is trust in a dependable God. That's the second message to discourage believers. Trust in a dependable God. 14 times in this little book, that marvelous phrase, the Lord Almighty appears. Just time after time after time, six of those are in these first verses of chapter 2. And the glorious message of this second sermon is, end of verse 4, do you see that? Three things: be strong, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. See, they may have felt, verse 3, that they were building a very second-rate temple. This temple that was being built didn't look a patch on the first temple, which had been an architectural dream. But God, through Haggai, profoundly disagrees with that assessment. You see, in Christian work, you can plug away week after week, month after month, year after year, doing things. And you pour yourself into things. And then you find yourself asking, well, I can see no fruit. What is going on here? Why am I bothering with all this? But, you know, if the true God, the Lord Almighty, is working with you, does that not change things? How can we belittle any work when God says he is with us in it? Doesn't that make a decisive difference? When God is working at your side, nothing is trivial. Do you believe that? Because this is the God of the Exodus we're talking about, verse 5. It's the same God who worked with Solomon to build the great temple, the God of the past, the present, and verses 6 to 9, the future. The God who will, in the future, shake things up radically. I'll come back to that in a moment, because that features in the third and fourth sermons too. What is to come, verse 9, will blow you away. Things are not quite what they look like. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Don't set your sights too low in the Christian life. Don't doubt what God can do, the God of power and might. So to these discouraged believers, Haggai comes with a message, and it's a message for us too, because it's a word of promise. Take courage. Take courage in what you're doing. You build more than you see. And that may be true next week and the next fortnight as we get into the mission. You build more than you see. Take that seriously. That's God's promise. Heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, the silver and the gold, the treasures of the nations are all there for my glory, says the Lord. And he says, I'll take your little act of gospel courage in the next couple of weeks. I'll take that to standing up for Christ in your tiny little sphere of influence at work. I'll take the fruit of your little labor, and I'll make it glorious beyond measure. I'll do things that you're not expecting. No matter how trivial or paltry what you're doing may seem, the Lord Almighty has the power to transform it and to make something of it. No wonder Haggai's contemporary Zechariah could say rhetorically, "Who despises the day of small things?" God doesn't. We shouldn't. Well, there are the first two sermons, the first two messages of Haggai. Two messages to discourage believers. Sort out your priorities. Trust in a dependable God. Here's the third message. It begins at chapter 2 and runs from 10 till 19. I've called it, "Be realistic about your sin." This is harder going because the verses feel a little obscure. 2 to 3 months into the building project and things haven't gone very well. Because, you see, they'd expected their problems to disappear, but nothing had really changed. They'd expected things to come together because they were doing the right things. And somehow they weren't. And that was raising questions in their mind, and they felt still stuck in a rut. They thought, as we thought sometimes, as we think sometimes, is it really worth serving God? Is he all he's cracked up to be? Well, they'd forgotten the all-pervasive nature of sin, their personal sin. There are two questions in verses 11 and to 13 which feel a bit strange to us, but which would immediately have connected with a Jewish believer at the time. They would have understood the point immediately. It's an imaginary dialogue with the priests, the point of which is to remind people that merely working in the temple, doing churchy things, if you like, can never be a way of scoring credit points with God. And when we think like that, we're bound to end up discouraged, because God's blessing is always independent of our merit. Question, verse 12. Does something holy touching something unholy make the latter holy? Answer, no. Question, verse 13. Does something unholy, defiled like a dead body according to the law, touching something else defile it too? Answer, yes. Let me put it in a more modern idiom, perhaps. You've got a cold, and you kiss me as we leave church, and I'm an entirely healthy specimen. Does my health make your cold better? No, of course it doesn't. But will I, as a healthy person, catch your cold when you give me a kiss? Very possibly, yes. It's a blunt lesson about the all-pervasive power of sin. You see, you can't have holiness rub off on you, but your sin can pollute and damage the entire fellowship. That's why it's so serious. Sin's like a disease or a virus. It transfers in a way that holiness doesn't. And it spreads quickly, and it is frighteningly transferable in the life of the church family. Verse 14, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight. Whatever they do, end of verse 14, and whatever they offer there is defiled. See, God's not interested in believers who are just going through the motions. That's a remedy for discouragement and frustration in our Christian lives. No, he demands that we take him seriously because he takes us so seriously. And whenever your heart is not right with God, then because of sin, whatever you do may be wrong. Because sin affects your mind. You can't think straight. It affects your will. You can't do the good you want to do. It affects your motives. You can't keep them pure. You or I have never, because of the depth of our sinful natures, our original sin, ever thought, said, or done anything purely good. And it's as well to be sober and realistic about that. See, we can fool God even if we can't fool one another. But above all in this, and this is Haggai's real message, he wants our hearts above everything else. And that can't rub off from doing churchy things or being a sort of churchy person. There's a story about a French soldier in one of the Napoleonic Wars who was shot just above the heart. And a field surgeon was removing the bullet with little or no anesthetic, and while he was doing so, the soldier is supposed to have declared, "One inch lower, and you will find the emperor. Well, that was a statement of deep personal loyalty to Napoleon. What would they find if they opened our hearts up metaphorically? What would be there? One inch lower, and you'll find Jesus Christ enshrined there? Well, that's the question. And, you know, as in the first message, so in this third message, this needs careful thought. There's Haggai's little phrase again in verse 15, verse 18. And, you know, the dissatisfaction of misplaced priorities, the disciplines of God, are there again in verses 16 and 17. But this time there's hope. There's hope. You see, the problem here is at the end of verse 17. Yet you did not return to me. It's heart obedience and heart affection that God wants more than simple engagement in temple building. It's never just been about that. And Zechariah's message is just the same over the page. If you glance over to the opening sentences of Zechariah and look at verse 3, you'll see that the issue is the same. This is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 3, Zechariah 1, "Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you." This is about heart relationship. This is about getting serious about your faith and about your relationship with God. That's what God wants all along. That's what Haggai's after with the people. And their sin is standing in the way of that, and it's distracting them from getting that sorted out. He's after people with a heart for God. You see, there is to be a cure for human sin, and the temple that they're building prefigures all that in the Lord Jesus who's to come. There is to be an answer to human sin, of course. And commitment to that, connection with that, is the thing which in a day, can transform your whole life standing and perspective. In the space of a day, it can all change. And then the word is gloriously from verse 19's promise, from this day on, I will bless you. You see, it's a day you commit to temple building, metaphorically speaking, commitment, heart and soul, realistic about your need of God's grace. And it can all change. Do you remember John Wesley's line, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but God and sin, and I'll turn the world upside down"? Well, that was the flavor of Haggai's lesson. From this day on, I will bless you, says Haggai. No, it's not an end to your periodic discouragements. No, this is not a sort of prosperity gospel that says everything will be fine and you'll get everything you fancy. No, it is, though, to know the touch of God's grace that brings life and can transform the bleakest situations in ways we don't expect or deserve. See, discouragement becomes manageable as heart commitment becomes a deepening experience. So there are the first three messages. Sort out your priorities, trust in a dependable God, be realistic about your sin. And then fourthly and finally, verses 20 to 23, I've called this hold on to the big picture. Hold on to the big picture. Because God's final message through Haggai here in this little book, and it's the second of this day in December 520 BC, is not this time to the people, but it's to their leaders, Zerubbabel. And leaders get discouraged too, and leaders need encouragement. And here, what do we find? Well, there's another reference, verse 21. We saw it in verse 6 of chapter 2, to God shaking the heavens and the earth. Sounds rather obscure, doesn't it? The whole created order. And this time, verse 22, it's not just about the physical world, but it's about the political and social and military realms too. Thrones, kingdoms, chariots. This is truly subversive stuff. The map will be redrawn. God's enemies will be decisively defeated. There will be an entirely new order. Just as he has dealt with his enemies in the past, so in the future, on a global scale, a cosmic scale, the all-powerful ruler of the world will bring a perfect, peaceful, sin-free order into being. Well, all that was there in chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, which we reflected on last week. How will the Lord overthrow the kingdoms of the earth and deal with the problems of sin? Well, the answer is given slightly cryptically there in verse 23. Do you see verse 23? It all sounds so odd, so weak in a way, doesn't it? It all sounds sort of slightly pathetic. Verse 23, "On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty." Provincial governor of Judah, made like God's signet ring. What on earth is all this about? Well, we need to know just for a second that Zerubbabel had a pedigree. He had a distinguished grandfather. Zerubbabel's grandfather was the last proper king in the line of David before the exile, and he was called Jehoiachin. And you can read about him if you glance back, and it's worth doing this if you don't mind, if you're with me. It's worth glancing back to Jeremiah 22 on page 781, just for a second. Because Jehoiachin had a pretty rough ride. Jeremiah 22, verse 24, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave birth to you into another country, where neither of you was born and where you will both die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to." And then glance on to verse 30 to hear God's sentence on Zerubbabel's grandfather. Look at this in verse 30. "This is what the Lord says, record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah." It doesn't get much more uncompromising than that. But where does that leave God's promise of the Davidic line, of a king, of David's dynasty, of a house, of the whole progress of things? Was God's covenant broken? Had he given up on his people? Well, no. Here he says to Zerubbabel, Jehoiachin's grandson, the signet ring is going back on. Do you see that? The signet ring is going back on. With all that a signet ring speaks of. You know what a signet ring speaks of. It speaks of authority and ownership and special relationship and personal guarantee. It's all about a seal of security. Something means what it says. It's trustworthy. It's dependable. That's what a signet ring is all about. Now, this wasn't to be fulfilled for Zerubbabel himself, because he never became a king. He didn't become anything more than the governor that he is described as in these verses. But he is my servant. Do you see that in verse 23? And if you glance on just for a second, a page or two, to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 13, there he is again. And you know this time what's going on? Zerubbabel didn't become a king, but he was in the direct lineage of the king who was to be born in Bethlehem 500 years later. And he, Jesus, is the one that the temple is all about. He's the king and the savior from sin that the temple prefigured. You know, today, you don't go to a temple to make peace with God, to find personal wholeness and integration. No, you trust Jesus. That's the way it works. He's the reality to which the temple pointed. He's the embodiment of all the temple stood for. And it's as if Haggai's final word to a possibly discouraged Zerubbabel is, hold on to the big picture. Don't give up. Don't ever give up, because you have no idea, says God, how great my plans are for you. You know, we're God's personal project. He loves us. He's involved with our lives and our eternal futures and our ultimate joy. We're tethered as his children to his eternal good purposes. Do you believe that? We're held in the unshakable grip of his fatherly hand. He is not going to fail where he intends to succeed, and he intends to succeed with the church. And even our very feelings of discouragement and disappointment can ultimately be caught up and bear fruit as he deals with us. And you know, all those people and thrones and powers and agencies out there who at the moment look so poised and invincible will all be shaken, and they'll all be unseated, and they'll not have the final word. And that gives us confidence. The world and secular society behaves today as if King Jesus counts for very little. Sneers, Stalin did, of the Pope, how many divisions has he got? That's the way the world looks at the church today, but it'll not always be so. And we need that encouragement for the dark days and the in-between days and the waiting times. If we are not to be discouraged, we need to hold on to the big picture, and here it is. And you know, that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about when in chapter 12 he quotes Haggai 2 and this very point about shaking the nations. And with this I close. It's worth glancing on to page 1211, Hebrews 12. It's a wonderful passage of Christian encouragement, not to be missed. And it's founded on Haggai 2. Do you see that? Hebrews 12, verse 26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, and here's the Haggai quote, "Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And then the application. And this is Haggai's message in a sentence. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." You know, there can be no better antidote to discouragement than that. And if we get hold of that message, then Haggai has done his job well. Let's be quiet for a moment. Lord, you know we're often discouraged as Christian people. We're unbelieving believers. We confess that, Lord. And we so need your help. Help us, please, Lord, to hold on to the big picture, to realize that we are indeed receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then give us grace to worship you acceptably with reverence and awe, mindful of your greatness and that you're the Lord Almighty and that you're a consuming fire. We ask it that you might be glorified in all that we think and say and do. Amen.